I have to start off by telling you a little something that's important to me, at least. This afternoon, right after lunch, I picked up a bottle of water that I thought was mine. It looked like mine, and I thought I had left it in there, and it was about approximately where it should have been, only to discover it was not mine. And I think that bottle of water belonged to one of the young ladies who might be in here. Are you? Okay, maybe then she is one of the persons working to make life better for us down there. If you are watching, ma'am, would you please come and get a brand new bottle of water for you? With my apologies. Now, what? It wasn't you. She was nice looking.
I imagine that.
Anyway, let me see here. I'm going to try this blue this time because I don't think this is my white. There we go. Serve them. Remember, that's what we began looking at the nature of Jesus with. As he is revealing himself. I am so used to a lapel mic that I forget. You'll have to forgive me. But you don't get any water. As he reveals his nature in his greatest in the kingdom teachings, and we saw that he was both servant and slave, really, I think he used both words just to make sure we wouldn't misunderstand. We get the whole message. And this is my definition of what a servant is like. He is others-centered. Keep in mind that this is the opposite of self-centered. Those of you who got the bumper sticker, boy, it reminds me all the time. It changed my driving because I began to realize with that there, maybe sometimes they wouldn't think I was other-centered. Now I try to make it. And then we looked at the fact that he compared himself to the greatest in the world kingdom who lorded over and exercised authority over people, but not so with us. We do not lord it over. Now, one of the things that's really fascinating about this to me is the fact that in that great, expression of the gifts of the Lord to us in Ephesians, where he says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and it's often called the fivefold ministries. Now, I personally have a belief about that, and you can still go to heaven not believing this, but that he wasn't saying exhaustively, that this was for example. And the reason for that is he mixes these in other lists. He has a bunch of lists of gifts. And the only one that makes it through all of them is prophecy. So it's fascinating. But the other thing that fascinates me is the job description of all of those gifts is the same. So check it out. And he led by example, which is his way of showing also the contrast between himself and the religious leaders of the day. Now, that brings us today to Matthew chapter 18. If you will go there, we'll start reading right at the beginning of that chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So I'm going to put two down here. Number four, humble. And I'm going to separate out for this as a child. Okay. I have to start right off by saying I don't like this word humble. Don't like it. And the main reason is because I've always misunderstood it. I always thought that humility was kind of an inferiority complex, you know, that worked its way out in my life this way. I'm really nothing. I can't sing. Can't play the piano. Can't pick a guitar. Barely pick my nose. And people would respond to me the way I wanted them to. They would say, "Oh, Gail, you're so humble." I'd say, "Thank you. It's not me, it's the Lord." Then I heard the Lord say, "It's not me either," when I had nothing to do with that. You see, that's not humility, that's sickness. So what is humility? Well, like I told you, I don't know complicated things. This is really simple. Humility is simply an honesty principle. What do I mean? It's an honest, accurate view of yourself, which I think you only get from the Bible. But here's the hard part. And an honest, accurate presentation of that view to other people. Oh, boy. Now, I know you guys are enough like me. And this is pretty much true around the world. I've had guys confront me about this and tell me to quit teaching this in their country because it doesn't work. And I said, "Well, it doesn't work anywhere as far as I know. But it's still what the Bible's saying." The fact of the matter is, we by nature are hiders, you know. Don't let people know what you're really thinking and feeling, you know. Keep a stiff upper lip. I don't know how the British do that, but they do. You know, play your cards close to your chest. Keep a poker face. We hide. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden? They hid. Isn't that amazing? They started the cover-up process. By the way, I have a fig tree at my house. I like figs, but when you harvest them, I found out I needed to put on long-sleeve shirts because fig leaves really make you itch. Adam and Eve. I can see a man. It's like they knew they should suffer. And God comes along and goes, "It's not what I had in mind. Let me fix you some lambskin seat covers. They're a lot more comfortable." And any time, I've discovered that any time I try to cover myself, it's always painful and inadequate. Only Jesus can truly, comfortably, adequately cover us. And He does. I mean, every one of us are beneficiaries of His ability to cover our sins, are we not? I can't help but think of Peter, remember? He was the one-armed, not one-armed, but he was armed with a sword. He was the great Jesus defender. You know, "Wait for me, God, I'll save you." And of course, when they come to take Jesus away, he decides to defend Jesus. And he does it like I would. He doesn't go after the captain of the guards, and that would stop the whole thing because nobody would know what to do. He goes after little Malchus, the chief priest servant. "Come here, boy." "Whack! Gotcha." And all he gets is an ear, you know. I'm fascinated by this. And I can see that ear flopping around on the ground. Jesus tells him, "Put up your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword." And he says, "Permit even this, you know." And he says, "I have to do this." But I can see Jesus taking that ear off the ground, you know, and shaking the, you know, and putting it back on Malchus' head. And destroying the evidence against Peter. You see, this is the thing that is so beautiful. Malchus couldn't even take Peter to court, Your Honor. He cut off my ear. Which one? I keep forgetting, you know. But he does that for us. And if we understand this, there is a freeing thing that comes when we realize that he has forgiven us, man. Our sins are covered. Therefore, we don't have to attempt to cover ourselves. We are free people in that sense. Now, sometimes I hear people say, oh, well, boy, if you tell the truth about yourself, people will talk about you. One of the things that's kind of devastating to discover is how people aren't saying anything about you, you know? They don't talk about me. But I've also discovered that if they are talking about you, if you confess, they quit. It's no fun anymore. I'm convinced that if Richard Nixon had come clean and admitted what he had done and asked us to forgive him, we would have crowned him King Richard I. But as long as, no, I am not a crook, kind of thing. So you see, we aren't designed, frankly, to carry any kind of secret, you know, even a good secret. A good secret messes with you just like a bad one does, just like sin. You're not made for it. Look at a child. Those kids can't keep secrets. I remember when my oldest grandson, Jordan, was about 5 and his mother was baking a birthday cake for his dad. And she said to him, now, this is a secret, Peter. Peter's his dad. This is a secret, Jordan. I don't want you to tell your dad. Okay, it's just a secret. Okay, okay. Dad comes home. Jordan's right out front. Guess what? We have a secret. We're not going to tell you about the cake. That's kind of the way we were actually designed, you see. Now, here's the thing this is so fascinating. You know, when God finally decided I can talk to Moses, that was after 40 years of herding sheep that weren't even his own. Now, I mean, here's a guy with a PhD in Egyptology. And what an exciting job he has, you know, all day long. How, you know, if you come home, your wife says, what was your day like? Don't. And finally, God says, I think I can talk to this man now. Now, I've often prayed, God, don't let me get so stubborn that it takes you 40 years to get through to me. And so he sets a bush on fire. Now, I'm glad we don't know which bush it was. There were millions of thorn bushes in that desert. If we knew which one it was, you know what we'd do. We'd bronze it and worship it. But Moses sees this, man, something different in the desert. Let's check. He was 80, you know. And he gets over there and discovers it was not your average bush. It spoke. Well, it didn't burn up, for one thing. And it spoke, and it knew his name. Moses, yeah. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. He took off his shoes and immediately started an argument with the bush. That takes nerve, a little bit of courage. Jewish people have a better word for it. They call it chutzpah, you know. Now, chutzpah is kind of like murdering your parents and then throwing yourself on the mercy of the courts as an orphan. Well, the bush won. The bush won, and Moses says, okay, I'll go. I'll talk to Pharaoh. I'll talk to the children of Israel. But they're going to want to know who sent me. They're going to want a name. What am I going to tell them? And God said, you tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Oh, man. This is goosebump territory, folks. I am. If I were to send you, I'd have to say, tell them I ain't has sent you. Or the great maybe, you know. But God is an I am. This is awesome. It's phenomenal. You see, they had always known God as El Shaddai, the Almighty. But now God's beginning to introduce something else. Now, names are important. When you know someone's name, you actually own part of that person. You realize that? By knowing your name, I can stop you across a crowd, and that shows that I have some ownership of you. Oh, I got to tell you this story. It doesn't have anything to do with this, but it's funny. It happened in Australia. They had built some big library, and they were dedicating it, and they asked the Anglican bishop to do the honors. That's the established church, you know. And so about 30 minutes before the ceremony, he had on his bishopric clothes. He decided to walk out on the mezzanine and look over the crowd just to see what was happening. He spotted an old buddy of his from school. Hadn't seen him in many, many years, and he knew if he didn't get his attention right now, he would never get to see him. So he yelled his name out across that crowd. Neil! Now go. 1,000 knees hit the floor. Now God says to us, this is the name He's chosen to be known by from generation to generation, which is their way of really saying from now on. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, simply this. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, He's the Father after whom the whole family on earth is named. Folks, that's our family name. That's one of the things that makes us brothers and sisters. We all have the same family name. I am. We're named after Him. Awesome. So you see, the beautiful thing about humility is that it frees us. We don't have to carry anything that will mess with us. Oh, who was it? Sir Walter Scott or one of the great poets that said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we fashion to deceive. Boy, that is so true. My wife is the sweetest thing in the world. I wish she were here so you could meet her. I miss her on long trips like this. In fact, if it's more than an hour, I miss her, you know. But that woman cannot keep a secret. It's just she's not built that way. And there was a time that something was going on. I could detect it. She was not acting herself. I made life miserable for that woman. There's something going on here, and I don't like it. What's going on, you know? And she's trying to... And finally, when they had the surprise birthday party for me, she said, I am never, ever going to do this again for you. She's just that kind of sweet person. A secret is not compatible with her. Now, that... You know, that doesn't mean that you want to be revealing of other people's sins, but you want to be pretty open about your own so you can get forgiveness and people will pray for you. And tomorrow I want to share, no, not tomorrow, Friday, I want to share one of the biggest secrets in Scripture. Everybody reads this, but nobody notices it. And I get goosebumps when I read it, but that's tomorrow. No, I mean, that's Friday. Now, let's put this in body terms. Remember that we are the body of Christ. And one of the things about being the body of Christ is we all have a body, so we know how a body is supposed to operate. You're aware of this. Every single part of your body is a slave to the rest of your body. Every single part. Not one part. Not one exists for itself. Not one. Even if you take part of your body out at night and put it on a shelf. You don't lay a banana there so it can eat during the night. But what it means for each part of the body to be a slave to the other parts of the body means there has to be a phenomenal level of communication and openness. What if, you know, when I take I'm walking, I take a step, I'm expecting this leg to follow through. But what if it says, he just thinks I'm following through. Whap, I'm on my face. Or suppose, I'm standing by a kitchen stove. A burner is on and it's red hot. And I do an unintelligent thing. I lay my hand on that burner. Now, if my body acted the way I have sometimes seen the body of Christ act, and I am not talking about you, please understand. I'm talking about people in Texas in the U.S. If my body acts, if you're from there, we'll pray for you, but if my body acted like I have sometimes seen the body of Christ act, you know what my hand would do? It would say, oh, you've done an unintelligent thing. Oh, this is painful and embarrassing. Don't let the rest of the body know that you've done this dumb thing. Just stay here and be cool. That's absurd, you know. Your hand, woo, get me off here. So you see, deception is an incredibly dangerous sort of thing. Now you know that there is also a very big difference between true humility and false humility. A truly humble person is a delight to be around because you don't have to figure them out. If they say good morning, you don't have to think, I wonder what he meant by that. But a falsely humble person will drive you crazy. They always have an agenda on your life, you know, and they're up to something. They're messing with you all the time. I'm just your humble servant. I just want you to know that. Oh, by the way, these are macho days. We need to unbutton this next button here so that your hair, chest hair can show. That's great now. And it's a 50s revival time, too, so we need to turn this up. And, boy, you're amazingly lacking in hair because we can't grease it back. So, you know, but we need to. I'm just your humble servant. That's all. Just want to help, you know. And he's thinking, get that man away from me. I tell you. Sorry about that, but you chose to sit there. It's your. Yeah, we both have the same barber, I see. But a truly humble person's a delight to be around. You just don't have to figure them out, you know. They're upfront about themselves, and you're just comfortable in their presence and so forth. Now, Jesus said, humble yourself as this child. I have enjoyed watching the children. I tell you, I'm crazy about your children. I don't know, how did you folks get those good children like that? I've just so enjoyed them. But one thing I notice about a child is they are who they are, you know? If they're happy, they can't pretend they're sad. If they're sad, they can't pretend they're happy. If you want to waste some words, tell a crying child, don't cry. So they really are who they are, and I like that. I enjoy them being who they are. But another thing I've noticed about being as a child, and this is kind of what I've been sharing with you already, is they are unable to deceive. When my son was about 5 years old, and that's a rich age, by the way. Pay close attention because it's filled with illustrations. He saw a magician somewhere in a public park and decided he wanted to do that. And he tried. But you see, it didn't work for him because magic, as they call it, is totally dependent upon deception. And he didn't understand deception. He said, Daddy, I want to pull a trick on you. Okay, I said, all right, son. I have a rock in my hand. I want you to tell me which hand it's in, okay? All right, son. You ready, Daddy? Yeah, ready. He didn't know how to deceive. You know? I don't know how whether these are the right words, but I'm sure that it's a pretty much international game that we call hide-and-go-seek kind of thing, you know? I'd sometimes be playing that with my children. And you know what they'd do? They'd come to me and say, Daddy, I'm going to go hide in the kitchen. You come find me. Now, have you ever been playing that game with your children and finally, you know, you send them out to hide and you don't go hunt them? I see you have. Or at least now you're going to try. What you discover is in about 30 seconds you hear a and you see a hand stick out and a foot stick out, you know. Because the name of the game really is being found. Now, this is an interesting thing about... I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You'll have to think about it. But you know that you are greater than people have realized. Think about it, you know. And you're waiting on them to discover just how great you are. There is a TV show, I've never watched it, called American Idol, something like that, where they're trying to get, you know, bring up talent. Hundreds of thousands of people audition for that. Why? They want to be discovered, you know? I live 100 miles or so from Hollywood, and to this day, young people by the hundreds come to Hollywood hoping to be discovered. And they are, but boy, the people who discover them pretty much ruin their lives, you know. Now, the fact is, folks, you have been discovered. You know it? You've been discovered by the one who knows your true value. And he will not do anything but edify and build you up, you know. So you can rest in the fact that somebody knows how great you are. You've been discovered, you see. Well, a child really is unable to deceive. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that that's to be a lifestyle for us. We're the honest ones. We're the honest ones. Oh, but here, I love this one. A child is very unthreatening. I've been looking you men over here, and you're a pretty tough-looking lot, actually. And there's not a one of you I'd want to meet in a dark alley at midnight, you know. But one of these little children, man, they don't scare me at all. Has it ever dawned on you that no one was afraid of Jesus? Think of it. Here he is with all the power of the universe coursing through his veins. The power that threw trillions of galaxies out in space, and no one's afraid of him. The government, the Sanhedrin, didn't arrest him, not because they were afraid of him, but because they were afraid of the crowd. He even sends his disciples out and says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Isn't that exciting? Can you hear the wolves? Oh, no, here come the sheep. But one of the things that I have discovered is that if you're going to go as a lamb among wolves, you just don't go in your own power, you know. But you know what? And this troubles me a bit. In some places I go, not here, but you know where. Some people are training attack sheep. I don't know if you're aware of, are there any sheep ranchers here? Okay, well then, oh, one back there. Great, then you'll know this. A sheep rancher told me this, and I thought he was, you know, having fun with me. But in New Zealand, where they've got a couple of sheep, I had a chance to test this. I was feeding a ram at a tourist trap place. I thought, I can find out. So I stuck my fingers in his mouth, and it was true. Sheep only have one row of teeth. The other one's a gum. Can you see an attack sheep? Now, what I like about this is that if you, like I said, I wish you could see the Bible through my eyes. If you really look, you will notice that God always seems to come from a position of weakness. He takes nothing, makes the universe out of it. He takes a people who are not a people, makes them his people. He takes a bunch of freshly released slaves, sends them out into the wilderness. Now, what do they know how to do? They know how to make bricks. And the Amalekites decide, let's have a little Saturday fun and go wipe them out, you know. And I can see the general coming back to the king and limping. And the king says, what happened? He says, the bricks won. How'd that happen? We're not sure. the swords were winning until this old man got up on a hill and raised his arms and his brick started winning. And then when he got tired and lowered his arms, the sword started winning. And then a couple of fellows held up his arms and it was all over, you know. God comes from positions of weaknesses and wins battles like that. My favorite Old Testament story, though, is one you know already. You just haven't heard me tell it. It was during that period that we commonly call the time of the judges. It was hundreds of years long, and oh, it was such a mixture. At times it was good, but a lot of times it was horrible. And one of those horrible times, the Midianites had overrun Israel. Now, they were pretty smart. They would leave Israel alone and let them bring in their crops. And when they saw them up on the hilltops, on the threshing floors, throwing their grain up so the wind would blow the chaff away. And they always put threshing floors on the top of hills because they wanted wind, you see. They would look at it and they'd say, well, I think they're finished now. And they'd go get it. Well, one guy had him outsmarted. He's doing his in the wine press. Now, folks, you don't put wine presses where the wind blows. You don't want things blowing in it. Well, he's got a problem. He's got to throw his wheat up and... and God appears to him. Gideon, mighty man of valor, you're going to set Israel free. Huh? You're talking to me? Sir, I happen to be the lowest member of my family. My family happens to be the lowest family in our tribe. So there. I can hear God saying, you're my man, I'm bottom fishing. You know? So Gideon believes and blows the shofar. 32,000 guys show up. Now he's looking at his 32,000 guys there, you know. And across the valley, 120,000 Midianite. 32,000. What are you going to pray for? God, I need at least another 100,000 men. And you hear God say, well, actually, Gideon, you got too many men. Could I get a second opinion? Sure, you have way too many. Send the scared ones home. All right, if you're afraid, go home. 22,000 guys went home. So you're looking at your army, 10,000, 120,000, 10,000. This can mess with your prayer life. Last time I prayed, it cost me 22,000 men. And then you hear God say, well, actually, Gideon, you still have too many men. You know, you're pretty hard to work for sometimes. Anybody ever tell you that? Well, I know them. I know their hearts. They're going to win, but they'll think they did it. We need to reduce them to the ones who will give me the glory. So let's give them a test. Now, this is the strangest test you will ever see in your life. Nobody has ever come to me and said, you need to pray for me. I'm being tested, man. I'm going to take a drink of water. But then, as the test goes, you know the story, of course. The ones who get down on all fours and lap like a dog, put them over here. And the ones who drink this way, put them over here. And so Gideon's watching. 9,700 of them lap like that and over there. And 300 do it like this and they're over here. And Gideon knows. And God says, yeah, I'm going to win with the 300. Now, folks, you know, we enculturate Scripture an awful lot, and it messes with it. All my life, I have heard that these 300 men were the elite warriors who knew how to drink and stay alert, you know. That doesn't fit the Scripture. And remember what I said earlier, God never reduces to the elite. I am convinced that these 300 guys were the ones who were too fat and too crippled to get down on their, Sonny, could you help me here, get a drink of water? And God says, I'll win with them. Now, further proof of this is, what did they get to fight with? Well, they had a shofar in one hand and a torch inside a jug in the other. No sword. No need to give us fat boys a sword. We can't win. And what was their job? In your mind, you see them running down on the Midianite army. Reread it. They didn't. They just stood there. Don't ask us fat boys to run. You come to the New Testament, and I've already talked to you about this. Paul says, not many mighty are chosen, not many noble. Where are they? And as I mentioned, in all my travels, I have never had a governor. I had one member of the United States Congress in a certain church, and I didn't know he was there until I made a statement about, from John chapter 5, the Pool of Bethesda, and it was surrounded by the lame, the halt, the sick, the paralyzed, the blind. I said, we would call that Congress. And I noticed they weren't laughing. They were looking nervously over to the side. And they introduced me afterward, and I apologized, sort of. But the next time that I spoke there, he was there. And I knew he was there. I saw him. I knew him. We had already met him, you know. But I wasn't going to slow down. I used an illustration of an oxymoron, you know, mutually exclusive terms like honest politician. Afterward, he came up to me. What am I going to have to do to keep you from impugning my integrity? I said, it's real simple. Have integrity that can't be impugned. And he walked away. The next day in the LA Times, front page, they caught him in a scandal. Anyway, back to the... not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confuse the mighty, the foolish to confuse the wise. And that's us, and we may as well be at ease with that. We don't have to prove anything to the world. All we have to do is just say, well, thank you, Jesus, that you use me. This is shocking. But I am so glad, you know. I mean, just look at you. They ought to have a mirror up here so you could see yourselves, you know. Who would have ever thought that this gang of people, you, would be doing what you do in this continent? This is incredible. Only God could have done that. I've done a lot of bikers retreats, and I found out bikers here pretty much like bikers in the United States. They're critters. And when I do a retreat for them, I just look at them and say, thank God they're on my side. And you see what God has done in their lives and how they're teddy bears, man. And God just uses them. It's so wonderful too. And you come up to a bunch of Harley Davidsons parked out front. And these guys then get together. And to hear them worship, you know, I cry. I think, who would have ever thought that these kind of fellas would get together like that? Only God could put that together, you see. So God chooses to come from what I consider to be a position of weakness, and we can be comfortable doing that. We can be comfortable doing that. We don't have to get out and politically whip anybody. We don't have to get power somewhere with someone else other than God. Just a quick story. There's a church up in Southern Oregon called Applegate Christian Center, and it's quite a large church. And a lot of people moved out to that area. I mean, it's out in the country. It's bigger than the town that's next to it and all that sort. But a lot of people came out there to retire after the church was built and had gotten large. And they didn't like the fact that on Sundays there was such a traffic jam. So they formed a committee to stop the growth of the Christian fellowship. Well, a problem happened immediately. The chairman of the group got saved. And that slowed them down for a little while. But they finally got together and actually forced the county and city to put some restrictions on their growth, ways they couldn't do this and that and so forth. And so what did they do about it in the church? Well, you know, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. So they did. And didn't see anything happen for a while. But the problem was the restrictions that they passed affected other people, like the Buddhist who had a campground in the area. And the Buddhist took them to court and won. And so Applegate was free to grow and didn't have to make anybody mad. Anyway, God operates out of a strength that comes only out of our recognizing humbly that we don't have any strength. We aren't anybody. It's okay. He uses our kind. Be glad. Well, then we keep going and we find in Luke chapter 9 about verse 22. No, Luke chapter 22 about verse 26. Jesus says, he that is greatest must be as the younger. Now, this is a difficult one for us because in our cultures, basically being older or younger is of little significance. Certainly not any legal significance, but it was very significant back in that day. Because you see, the elder brother got the birthright. Now, you know, I don't know of any place that has birthrights anymore. We don't in our country. It's a foreign concept to us. So let me explain what?
Nigeria.
Okay. But that's foreign. A little bit about what it meant back then. Two things I want you to notice. First of all, the elder brother in receiving the birthright really had it made. He was the top dog. He was the guy with the name, the guy with the heritage. He just really had it made. Psychologists would call him the blessed child. The younger, hi, I'm here. Oh, shut up. You know, they really weren't much at all. Now, I think where Jesus is using this, he's telling us, you are not going to be the big guys in the world. You're not going to make people happy because you're a follower of Jesus. They're always going to be basically opposed to you. In fact, Jesus said they'll even persecute you. Well, they better not. I'll sue them, you know. And so I see, it's a fascinating thing to me how often I see people trying to keep the Bible from coming true. So they're not going to be happy with you. But that's okay, he said. Don't be dismayed. I have overcome the world. Second thing, though, was the elder brother got the majority of the inheritance. So it was a financial thing, too, you see. My wife and I moved. Well, it's been 22 years ago now. We moved twice in one summer. At 120 degrees Fahrenheit in my desert. Everyone should do that. I didn't think we had anything. We'd lived where we were for 9 years, and I really didn't think we had anything. I thought we would pack the night before we moved. It's a guy thing, ladies. But my wife knew better, so my job became hunt boxes, get boxes, find boxes, you know, and it's tough competing with the homeless over all those boxes. But finally we had enough, and we were filling them. I couldn't believe it. We were filling them. And finally the day came for, and all of them, and the day came for us to move. I'd rented this big lorry or truck, whatever you want to call it, thing. And I'm carrying these boxes up the ramp, box after box, man, and my back's going out. And I finally pick up this really heavy box. I said, honey, what is in this box? She says, it's written on it. Things. Oh, those are garage sale things. We're going to sell them for 50 cents. When we go, oh, man. And I realize I collect things. You guys will understand this. I'll leave you alone this one. It's his turn. Yeah. Oh. You know, we guys have a place where we keep our things. It's usually a little corner of the garage that the wife lets us have, you know. I have some things I've had for 40 years or more. You know, these cabinets with the plastic shelves? I have three of those. And I'd love to put labels on, but I don't know what these things are. I'd throw them away, but they look so interesting, you know. And I know they don't make them anymore. And if I throw them away, I'll need it tomorrow. And I can't get it, you know. And I realize I collect things. Now, there's a fascinating story in the New Testament about that kind of situation. May I borrow this chair for a moment here? Thank you. A man comes to Jesus. Now, that was pretty smart. He knew who to come to, see. I'm amazed at where some people go for their spiritual signals. They hunt these little short, fat gurus, you know, who sit with their legs. I'm not going to do this. In positions that legs were not designed to go in. And they say things like, when one concentrates upon the unknowable, one comes to know that the unknowable cannot be known. Therefore, one now has a transcendental knowledge, because now he knows that the unknowable cannot be known. Therefore, one should meditate upon the sound of one hand clapping. I am not making this up. And people will go away from that thinking, wasn't that brilliant? I'm missing something here. But this guy came to Jesus. That was an intelligent thing to do. And he asked the right question. See, some people just frankly ask stupid questions of Jesus. You know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Stupid question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Stupid question. Can you make a rock so big you can't move it? Stupid question. But this guy asked the right question. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, folks, that's the question. It's a question. And Jesus answered him and he said, well, here are a few of the rules. And he told him. And I can hear this conversation. This guy says, well, yeah, I know those rules. In fact, I have kept them all since my youth. Oh, not only was he intelligent, he was holy. And he had one other thing going for him. He was rich. I'd love to have him on my board. Intelligent, holy, and rich, you know. We know him as the rich young ruler. There's an interesting statement there. It says that Jesus loved him. And then he says, and I can hear him say, you know, you're really doing good. In fact, I only see one thing you lack. Only one thing seems to have you in bondage. And I can hear this rich young ruler say, tell me what it is. I'm a can-do man. I'll do it. Well, you know, why don't you just go sell all of that, those things and give the money to the poor and then come follow me. Oh. Oh. The Bible says he went away sad because he had a lot of things, much goods. If he'd had one bicycle, he'd said, big deal, take it. You don't understand, sir, I have a million bicycles. Well, how many of those can you ride at once? That's beside the point. I have a million bicycles. Boy, the rich young ruler was sad. The apostles were sad. They were probably thinking, why didn't he tell him to sell it and give the money to the Apostolic Evangelistic Association and help keep us on the radio? And Jesus was sad. He said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think it's harder, personally, for anybody to go to heaven than for a camel to go. But I've read many years ago, and I've heard it again from people who probably read the same thing, that the eye of the needle was a gate in the Jerusalem wall so small that a camel could only go through it on his knees with nothing on his back. It's a great illustration. It just isn't true. There is no such gate. Never has been such a gate in the Jerusalem wall. And it doesn't fit the story because Peter says, well, it's impossible. See, and that wouldn't have been impossible. So when Jesus said a camel through the eye of a needle, he meant a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to push a camel through the eye of a needle. It can be done. You just have to grind him up real fine first. And as C.S. Lewis says, he feels all bloody and strung out when you're through, you know. Now, I want you to know that I do believe you can actually have things and make it to heaven. But I think it probably would be wise for us to view those things the way Paul the Apostle viewed his things. If I may paraphrase him only slightly. He says, I consider all my things to be dung. You're not offended by that word, are you? Good. Manure. You know. Now, if you can view your things that way, first of all, you're not going to get too attached to them. And you're not going to get too proud. I bet I have more dung than you do. Just say, you know, for instance, Jesus were to say to me, hey, Gail, come over here and work for me. Am I going to say to him, I can't do it right now, Jesus. I'm guarding 100 tons of manure. Expecting another load, isn't he? You'll never see your things the same again, folks. So what Jesus is basically saying is don't get attached to the things of this world. I think, didn't Damien this morning remind us that it's all going to burn? You know, one of the things about being a guy, you ladies know this, when we get a new automobile, we're worthless, man. I tell you, get away from my car. Don't touch my car. And we park what's called bozos. And, you know, we take up two parking spaces so nobody can open their door and nick our car, you know. We just begin to hate the world. I know some, you might would know this name if I mentioned it, but I won't. It was a wonderful man of God who had bought a brand new car, and sure enough, he, get away, you know, and he realized, I can't believe this. I love people, but all of a sudden I don't like them. I can't take it. You know what he did? He stopped his car, he got out, he pulled out his pocket knife, opened it up and went on the side of his car. He said, ah, oh, there, and put it back and said, now hit me all you want. Don't get attached to the things of this world, it's going to burn, you know. Well, then he says, whoever's greatest must be least and last. And that's in Luke 9 and in Mark 9, 7. I want to spell least. There. And that doesn't mean I'm supposed to be least to show you how least I am. If I ever say to you, you be first, I'll be last. Since I'm the greatest. No, if I do that, get sick right there. Now, what this is, I think, telling us in terms of how we're to view life is remember the others-centered concept. I want to put you first because I know what it'll do for you, and I really don't notice that I was last. I won't be saying, did you see that, God? I had a last. Do I get points? You know. No, this is an other-centered thing. Now, I promised you something last night that I'm going to deliver on tonight. When I saw this list, and this finishes what Jesus says about himself in this area in the Gospels, and we'll go to Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5 on Friday. But when I first saw this, I had two reactions to this. My first reaction was, Jesus, I love you more now than I have ever loved you before. There is no one like you. Then I had another reaction. Have you ever heard of a thing called a carnal nature? I had one once. And he rose up and said, come on, Erwin, you can't do this. You're having a rough enough time being a Christian now. You'll never be able to do this. Give it up. But then I saw the good news. Now, I'm under contract with God to share good news with you. And we've come to this point that I have just got to share some phenomenal news with you. Really, it kind of has two parts. The first part is, this is the way Jesus is toward us. That is good news. Second, keys off of Philippians 2:13, which says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." In other words, it's God who's at work in you to make you want to do His will and to enable you to do His will. In other words, you're God's fault. He takes responsibility for you, you know. I best understood this, I think. Oh my, it was way back in the early 1970s. I worked in a place where on Tuesdays and Thursdays, the men of our department would go across the street during lunch hour to a gymnasium and play basketball. Now, basketball is not my best game. I resembled the ball a little too much, for one thing. This is true, folks. We would often, when we'd choose up sides to play, they'd get down to me. And they'd say, "Look, we had Irwin last time. It's your turn." So I was playing basketball for the fellowship and the exercise. But there was one guy there. His name was Dave. He was about 2 meters tall, plus about 3 feet. He could play basketball. I loved to get chosen on his team because we would always win. And on his team, I only had one job: get the ball to Dave. So I'd bring the ball inbounds, you know, and I'd toss it over to Dave, and he'd turn around, chiplunk. And the other team would go, "Ah!" And they'd miss most of their shots, you know, and then it would be my turn again. And by now, I'm kind of feeling good, you know. As we'd say, feeling Macheerios. And this time I bring the ball inbounds and I do a few globetrotter stunts to make you think I know what I'm doing. And if the ball ever got stolen, it would be when I was showing off. But if I still had it, then I'd toss it over to Dave and he'd turn around, chiplunk, and the other team would go, "Ah!" And I would say, "Aren't we good?" "No, we do it. It was all Dave. Only had one job: get the ball to Dave." Now, that's the way it is in our walk with the Lord. We're on His team. Oh, let me tell you another story in the middle of this one. When I was in high school, it was when the first big-name sportsmen in the United States started becoming Christians. Now, it's so common now we hardly even notice it, but it was a real novelty back then. And some of these guys would come back by my high school, and we would call an assembly, and all the kids would show up, and they'd give their testimony, and kids would get saved right and left, but, you know, the Supreme Court improved things, and we can't do that anymore. But I'll never forget, their hearts were right, but they hadn't figured everything out yet. And there was one big football bruiser, that's the real football I'm talking about, that said, "In football, we have a first team, we have a second team, and then we have scrubs." I thought, that's me, I'm a scrub. But nobody wants to be that, so what we do is we get out there and we run 500 kilometers a day. And we lift 100 kilograms of weight a day, and we eat 15 beefsteaks an hour. And we put on our pads and run headlong into brick walls to make ourselves tough so we can be on the first team, because nobody wants to be a scrub. And then he applied that spiritually, and that's where he made his mistake. He said, that's the way it is with God. God's got a first team, and He's got a second team, and then He has scrubs. And I thought, that's me, I'm a scrub. But nobody wants to be that, so what we do is we get out and we go to church 500 times a day, and we read 15,000 scriptures an hour and witness to 5,000 people a minute, and we give 150% of our income so we can be on God's first team, because nobody wants to be a scrub. But folks, that's not the way it is with God. He's only got one team. He calls it His body. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are in His body. You are on His team. But you've only got one job: get the ball to Jesus. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do..." How much is that? Okay, we got that solved. And if I may paraphrase Peter just a little bit, he said, throwing all the basketballs to Jesus because He scores for you. Remember that verse? All right, casting all your care on Him, He cares for you. Same thing, same thing, same thing. So I bring the ball of my problems inbound, And I toss it over to Jesus, and he turns around, chiplunk, and Satan goes, ah! And he misses most of his shots. And it's my turn again, you know, and I'm kind of feeling materials, you know what I mean? So I come, bring the ball in bounds, and I'll do a few Globetrotter stunts to make you think I know what I'm doing. And if the ball gets stolen, it'll be while I'm showing off. But if I still have it, I toss it over to Jesus, and he turns around, chiplunk, and Satan goes, ah! And I say, aren't we good? It was all Jesus. See, I only had one job, get the ball to him. One of my favorite stories. Many people think that Michael Jordan, you know, who played for the Chicago Bulls, is the best basketball player ever. And in one playoff game, he scored 70 points, unheard of. One of his teammates scored 2 points. And this teammate tells it this way. I'll never forget the night that Michael Jordan and I combined for 72 points. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord, you know. He really takes care of it all. We may actually make 2 points and be proud. And he lets us think we had something to do with it. Because he loves us that much, you know. But we really are his problem. I've come to understand that. And he accepts us as that problem. It's not like, all right, you're mine now and you better straighten up and fly right. I mean, you better get with it, buddy. No, he said. Well, you know, you really are a jerk, but that's my kind of person. And you can't do it, and that's why I want you to really lean on me. Because I'm the one with the power. And you can't do a thing without me. But if you cast your cares on me, guess what? I know how to care for you. Okay, is this plain so far? Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, sir. Is it plain? All right, I don't have to repeat this tonight then. What time is it? Midnight? I don't believe that. 21:02? That's kind of on time. Yeah, all right. Well, bless you guys. You got any more announcements?
There's no more announcements, just to collect the kids.
Oh, I thought we were going to pass up and take a collection. Is that in there? I still have some posters up here. You know, if you think some of the folks in your church might could use some, please take them. It's open season on them now. And some other stuff here. Please take it. Have a good, wonderful evening. Bless you.